May need a minute to compose myself for a second as I think about those words. I think about February 1555. John Rogers knew what it meant for Christ to hold him fast. He was the first English Protestant to be led to the stake by Queen Mary Tudor, Queen of England. You probably know her as Bloody Mary, not the drink. She had him put to death because of his faith in Christ alone. 20 years earlier, William Tyndale had been murdered for translating the Bible into English. Do you hear what I just said? William Tyndale was murdered because he wanted all of the English-speaking world to have an English Bible, and so he began to translated all of the New Testament, and then Genesis to the book of Ruth before he was put to death. John Rogers picked up Tyndale's work and finished it. He had the entire Bible printed in English under what was called the Matthew's Bible. It was a pseudonym for him, Thomas Matthews. So Rogers finished the job and he preached the gospel of grace. And when Mary Tudor ascended to the throne, she targeted Rogers first. You see, Mary was adamantly Catholic, believed that the Eucharist, or what we call the Lord's Supper, that there was actually this thing called transubstantiation, that the wine and the wafer actually became the actual body and the blood, and that's how you were given grace. Rogers knew better because he actually read the Bible. Sorry, a little biased there. He told us that salvation is by Christ alone, by faith in Christ alone. That's learned through the scriptures alone. And Rogers preached the truth of grace. He was arrested by Mary Tudor, jailed for a year, and then led to Smithfield, where he had been pastoring and where he would be burned alive at the stake. The sheriff who escorted Rogers to the stake adjured him to recant. Rogers boldly responded, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." The sheriff turned to him and said, "You are a heretic," to which Rogers instantly replied, "That will be known at the judgment." The sheriff then quipped back at him hard, "I will not pray for you." Rogers said to him, "But I will pray for you." Thousands of people lined the streets that day to witness the very first martyr under Bloody Mary's terrorist reign. The church folks to whom Rogers had pastored actually cheered him on to stay faithful. No one had witnessed this. There was no fear. There was no whining or complaining on Rogers' part. There were no tears from Rogers. In fact, the ambassador from France, who was not a believer, described his countenance as one who is joyfully walking to the altar at his wedding day. From the beginning, God's people have faced trials because of their faith. Cain killed his brother Abel because of his more faithful sacrifice. The prophets were murdered for their message. The apostles suffered terribly, even unto death, because they proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Job was a man of greatest faith who lost everything he had but never turned away from his God. The book of Hebrews lays out a litany of faithful people who suffered. And then it says in the chapter of the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 32, it says, the writer says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us." Something better. Yes, Christians, you see, we possess a different view of the world. We look at life differently than others do. We see what happens here in this place in a whole different perspective. And one of those things that we see differently are the trials that we face from day to day. The difficulties and the struggles that find themselves piled up upon our lives. They are inevitable. That's what James says in James chapter 1, verse 2. After he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," he says, "when you meet various trials." You see why you can't skip over words real fast? He says when, not if, not that might be a possibility that will come. You know this in your own life, don't you? Don't sit there and look at me not moving and nodding your head like you have no idea what I'm talking about. You know from your life that this is true, that it is not if trials come, but when. It is inevitable. They come as sure as the sun rises. That's why Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. You will. That's what the Messiah tells us. The Lord of all creation has explained to us, you will have trouble. But, he says, take heart. Don't lose heart. Be encouraged. Or as James says, be joyful. Why? Jesus says, because you're looking for something else. I have overcome the world. Recently, we studied the book of 1 Peter, and Peter tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, as Christians, we see life differently. We don't look at only the value of what happens around us on this day because we don't belong here. This is not what we were born for. This is not the world where we have come to set up shop. We're just in a tent at this point. We're just passing through this world. Christians must see this world as a place of unending trials. Oh, but you want a positive self-help, self-glorifying message today, don't you? Sorry. James tells us how it really is. And he says, comfort and peace in this place is rare. Trials are common. Ease is abnormal. Stress and pressure and fire and problems and difficulties, normal. That's par for the course. But how we approach these trials, well, that for the Christian seems where the difference lies. It's how we live with the inevitability of these trials. And that's what James wants to teach us today. So I have 5 points to this sermon, and I'll preach 3 of them today. First, I want you to see what James tells us about these trials. He says that there is a reaction to the trials, a particular reaction that we as Christians have towards these trials. Now remember, certainly James is writing this to Jewish Christians who have been run out of their homeland because of their bold proclamation, because of their faith in Christ. But he tells them that even though they may have been pushed far from home, even though their faith in Christ has been challenged, even though the life that they see coming at them now may not be the life that they had dreamed up one day, perhaps it's not their best life now, he says that they are to have a different perspective than the rest of the world. And this is what he says. When all of these trials, all the difficulties, all of the inevitability of strife and struggle and problems and issues. And see, you thought that as when you became a Christian that all of that stuff was to go away. Well, some of it does go away. But there's also some things that are added to that because you are a Christian now. What does James say is the way that we're to react to these trials? Here's what he says. Consider it all joy. What? What is James talking about? Consider it all joy? First of all, can I tell you what James is not saying here? He's not saying that when you open up on the internet your bank account and it's zero, and the bills, you know, are stacked up on the counter. He's not saying that you're supposed to do the happy dance. He's not saying that when the report from the pathologist comes back that it's positive, that there is cancer, that there are issues, that you don't have long, that your loved one is in dire trouble, that this is a death sentence. He's not saying at that point that we're just to put on some kind of fake, faux, smiley face and go, well, that's not what Paul is saying to us when he says that we should consider it all joy. It's an accounting term. It's a mathematical term that's given to us. What James is saying here is when you look at life and you see that there are a lot of trials that begin to add up in your life, look at the ledger, look at the pluses and the minuses. When it's all added up, when you do all the math, the Christian life, a life that is so dedicated that you would suffer for it, James says, It's not that it's just all worth it. It is. But that it's joyfully worth it. Because we don't live for here. Don't get James wrong. He's not saying that we don't feel the pain or we don't experience sorrow or fear or that the struggle is not real. We know that's not true. Jesus didn't even do that. Again, the writer of Hebrews, just a few pages over to your left, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance, because it's a race. Life is a race, and it takes endurance to run this race because it's long and it's hard. Have you been watching the Olympics? Did you watch the marathon yesterday? I remember when I used to run long distances, and now I think that was dumb. That was dumb. Why suffer for such a prolonged period of time when I can squeeze it all into a really short amount of time in my home, right? Here he says, let us run with endurance that race that is set before us. Now listen to this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? How could he endure the cross? This is why. And is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Christian, I want to say this to you. And if you're a non-believer, I want to say this to you as well. For the Christian, that is where we are going. That's where this life is headed. That's where this winding, difficult, bumpy, potholish road that you're living on is headed for if you are a believer in Christ. The reason that we can react to these trials is because our Savior has paved the road for us. This is how Christians are to react to trials. We do see the struggle. We absolutely feel the pain, but we don't live in hopelessness or despair or futility. For every single one of us, and the trials, the problems, the struggles, the heartaches, the grief that you have endured in your life, if you were to look at all of those things summed up together, that's what James says, consider it. If you consider just all of those things, you would live in utter despair. But as believers, we don't. We don't. Why? Because there's hope. Because there's great joy that's to be known. And yes, we can know pieces and parts of that joy even here in this life. And greatly we experience that in relationships that we have with one another. Thank God for the church. Thank God that He gave us each other, family, loved ones, that we can experience some of that here and now. The world doesn't see it that way. Unbelievers, they view every trial as an indictment on man and on God. That you see it happening right now, don't we? Everything, especially on social media. Oh, he's always on social media. Everything has to have somebody to blame for. Somebody's got to be blamed for it. There's got to be an indictment on somebody for everything that happens. And for the unbeliever, they look at the struggles, the problems, the difficulties, the downfall, the issues that we have in this world today, and it is an indictment on somebody, but mainly on God. But for those of us who trust in Christ, even through the tears, even after all of the reminders that we've been given, we consider God's hand in what we see, in the trials and the problems that we face. We consider God's hand. We see the sovereignty of God's will. We see the goodness of God's heart. Even in tragedy, we see, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, we see in all things God at work. Isn't that what he said in Romans 8:28? That all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Why do you suppose that is? Because God has not just transformed our heart and our eternal destiny, he has transformed the way we see life. So even in death or disease or disaster or disability or conflict, that's why you hear Christians, that's why this little phrase was started even all the way back among black Christians who were in slavery. You used to hear them say, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. That is not positive self-talk. That is a declaration of the most basic premise of the Christian faith. All the time, in my hurt and in my hope, in my joy and in my disaster, on the day when I wake up and I don't even feel like putting one foot on the floor, when in the day when everything has gone exactly according to plan and when everything has gone to hell in a handbasket, all the time, God is good. That is what James is saying here when he says, count it all joy. He's not saying, get up and in the middle of everything falling apart and life feel like it's all shattered glass laying on the floor, that you ought to just do your happy dance with your bare feet. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the midst of all of it, in seeing everything that's happened, in every issue of life, I still know this. While life changes from moment to moment like the Oklahoma weather, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Trials are the PhD seminars of life. I want you to hear this. Trials are not kindergarten, are they? Trials are the PhD seminars of life. In fact, James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, there are all kinds of classes that we're going to go through. Various trials. In fact, that word, various trials, when it's translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find that word in a particular story that you know very well. When Joseph was given by his father that coat of many colors, that's the same word that's used right here, of various kinds, of You're going to face trials throughout your life of many, many different colors. And they're all going to shade your life in all kinds of ways. So whether it's in the hospital or the court or the unemployment line, or you're laying in tears on your bed, or you're standing at a graveside, here's what I want you to know. Through all of life's many colors, you can count it all joy. And this is why. Because God will never let any of your pain or your struggle go to waste. He won't. He will work all things for your good. You may not see it right now. In fact, you probably don't see it while you're in the midst of it. Or you may be like some of those at the end of Hebrews 12 who never saw it, but they still knew that God was working in all things. And for the Christian, we are mentored in these classrooms of maturity in trusting the character of God, and we do it with joy. Well, I need to move on. Our reaction to trial is joy. Now, let's look at the reason for trials. The reason for trials. The word itself, trial, that's used there, it's actually the same word that's used again down in verse 13 when it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted." It's the same word that's used there. The word literally means a test. What's the reason for us experiencing trials in our life? It's because it's a test. These are life's exams on us. And our lives are most closely examined. They're seen the most clearly for what we are truly made of inside the furnace of trials. In fact, that's kind of the example that's given to us, the picture that's given to us. It's like a fine metal that's placed inside of the furnace. And you know why it is. It's placed there in order to heat it up, and the genuine metal begins to be separated from the dross, from those things that are not purely a part of that gold or that precious metal, whatever it is, and it begins to fall away. And it displays to us its genuineness. Trials then often reveal to us what is truly in our hearts, what we genuinely believe, who we ultimately trust. Now, everyone eventually asks, why is this happening to me? I want you to be comforted with that, to know today that you're not alone. Even if you're a Christian, particularly if you're a Christian, because when we're Christians, we begin to ask ourselves, we begin to indict ourselves and say, oh, I need to have more faith. I shouldn't ask things in that way. Listen, all Christians eventually ask, why? Why is this happening to me? C.S. Lewis, and if you've not read any C.S. Lewis, you need to read some C.S. Lewis. Can I get an amen from Nathan right there? Right? You need to read some C.S. Lewis at some point. He says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is, speaking of trials, it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The reason for our trials. Are you listening? I don't mean are you listening to me right now. You don't have much of a choice. Are you listening to your trials? Are you listening to your struggles and your difficulties, your problems, your heartaches? Or is it just white noise that's constantly being broadcast over your life, kind of lulling you into a sleep? We need to listen to our trials. James gives us three purposes, three reasons that God uses trials, and it's closely related to something that Paul says in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read this to you real quick. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Actually, you have to begin at verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's that forward look of the Christian. My hope is in the glory of God, not in my glory in this place. Then he says this, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope in what? That this is not all there is. That there is a greater glory, that there is another day, that there is a land beyond the river, and it's not this place. He says, we rejoice in that because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So James gives us these three trials. Let me quickly go over these. First of all, he says that trials produce endurance. This is the reason why trials are given to us, because trials produce endurance. Look back at verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or the word endurance. In other words, trials help you make it to the end. It gives you strength to keep going. The word literally there means to stand up under. If you come to my house and I were to take you out into my garage, it's no longer a garage. It's a gym. And I have a weight rack out there. And today we could put my weight bar up on the rack, and we could slide a couple of 45s on each side, and maybe some 35s on the side as well, and maybe some 25s along with that, and we're about up to 250-something pounds at that point. Or we could just keep sliding weights on, which I don't do, but you could. If you're feeling giddy, if you're feeling froggy, I mean, come on. We just keep sliding that over there and put that weight on, and then you put the bar on your back. Or you can hold it in the front if you so choose. It's up to you. And then you stand it up off of that rack and back away. And then you begin to do your exercise. It means to stand up under weight. And there's a reason why weightlifters do that. It's because resistance is what actually builds power. It's only through resistance that we build strength. It's through that pushback that's against us that we're able to build the endurance and the stamina that it takes to win the prize. That's the word that he's talking about here. And without that resistance, we experience atrophy. The muscles begin to wither. You know, when we used to send our astronauts into space, that's one of the problems that they would have because of the weightlessness, because there was no resistance against them. They began to experience atrophy in virtually every system in their body. And so we realized that we needed to put resistance on them. Trials that you experience in this life are the weights that we lift that build spiritual muscle. Now, I know for some of you, that analogy is just worthless because you hate working out, period. And it's been years since you ever worked out. Well, it's time to spiritually work out and put some of those muscles to use. God gave you some good spiritual muscles, and it's going to take some resistance against your life to build the strength and the stamina for you to make it to the end. I'm not getting a lot of amens on that today. And I want to remind you, it's because the end, not this life, is the goal. That's what he said, remember, in Hebrews 12:1, that he's running the race with endurance to reach the finish line. So first of all, trials produce endurance because of the resistance that's put upon us. Secondly, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. Trials don't only produce endurance, trials produce maturity. He uses the word perfect. It doesn't mean sinless, because we know that none of us are sinless. That's not what he means by the word perfect. He means more godly, to be a spiritual grown-up, to be chipping away at you, in your character, in your spiritual makeup, to chip away at you until what is left looks less like you and more like him. One commentator that I read this week described it with these words: this is divinely orchestrated character formation. That's a great way of saying it. Divinely orchestrated character formation. God gives us trials to produce maturity in us. And we need to be spiritual grown-ups. Hello. The church is constantly begging for revival, and of course we need revival. We need God to move. But you know what? In the meantime, we just need to grow up. Oh, and I would also say this. What some of us have been begging for is revival, and it's come, and we haven't seen it because it's been dressed in the clothes of trials. Of trials. So you can look at trials as your own little personal revival that God has brought, because it is to produce maturity in us. So trials produce endurance, they produce maturity. It also produces completeness. Look what he says. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, trials has this way of closing the big gaps that we have in our life between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. The way that we say we want to behave, who we represent, and what our character actually represents. You do know that all of us have some gaps, right? Oh, don't point. This is usually not too hard to figure out, because you have to live with yourself. And so we all know that we have gaps that are in our spiritual wall, in our spiritual house. So suffering, trials, struggles, they produce Christ-likeness by closing those gaps in us. If, here's a big if, this is a big conditional statement, if you turn your eyes from yourself to trust him in the trial. Let's don't forget that in all of these trials, struggles, problems, things, just because you're experiencing them doesn't mean that these things will happen. Trials have the potential to produce endurance, to produce maturity, to produce completeness by closing the gaps, if in those trials we stop trusting ourselves and we start looking to him more and more and more. I'm going to give you a statement that's not true, that many of you believe is true. God will never give you more than you can handle. In the words of one of my favorite now professors that I was doing a Greek class with a couple of weeks ago. No. Absolutely, God will give you more than you can handle. That is the reason why you have trials. It's the very reason why you have trials and struggles and problems and difficulties, is so that you'll stop trusting yourself and you will begin to realize that you can only do this if God does it. If you walk in the footprints of Christ. So, is there a lack of prayer in your life? Seriously, I can't even believe I just asked that question. Can we say that to anybody and everybody go, oh no, I've got plenty of prayer in my life. No. Is there a lack of prayer in your life? You know what God's answer is to that? Trials. Not the next book on prayer at the bookstore. That's good, but there's nothing like the book of trials to make you pray, right? Are there gaps in your character? Trials. That's God's answer. You want to be more faithful to God? Well, God will give you plenty of opportunities. There is no shortage of opportunities in our life because we have all kinds of trials in which we are to trust God and be faithful. So, while you are inside of those trials, and by the way, it has been wisely said that you are either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're about to head into a trial. And when you are, Christian, stop and ask the Lord, what are you teaching me? Is this about my endurance? Is somehow this trial related to my maturity? Is this closing a gap in between my belief and my character? God, what are you doing here? Show me what it is that you're doing. Is this my sin? Is this trial my own sin? That's what James is getting at in verses 5 through 7. And this is my final point here. James not only talks about the reaction to trials and the reason for the trials, but then he talks about the request in the trials. The request that we're to make in the trials. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, by the way, look at those word connections there, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that there would be no gaps that are there, that you're lacking nothing. And then he uses the same word, if any of you lacks wisdom. Some people think that James has switched and he's talking about something totally different now. I don't. I think that he is perfectly following his train of thought here. So what does James say? If you're in the middle of trials, you're in the middle of difficulties, you're in the middle of problems, and you need to find out, God, why is this here? Then ask for wisdom. Ask God. Make the request known to God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He says, ask for wisdom. You know what wisdom is? You could probably point to somebody who is wise, but do you know what wisdom is? Wisdom moves head knowledge to hand application. Wisdom is knowledge that is being usefully used. It's truth that's put to use. Wisdom moves information to implementation. From, as James will say later, from hearing to doing. That's wisdom. And isn't this so beautiful? I love this passage, what he says. If any of you ask wisdom, if you're not sure why this thing, this trial is going on in your life, ask God for wisdom, who gives generously to everyone without reproach. In other words, if you're saying, you're in the midst of your trial and say, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what you're teaching me. I believe these things about you, but how do I navigate through this? God does not throw his hands up and go, good grief, here you are again. My goodness. It's about time, because I've been watching and there's plenty of pretty obvious stuff that you're lacking in my... Finally, God doesn't do that. He says, ask humbly, and God is happy to give you wisdom, to take some knowledge and show you how to use it. But look, he says in verses 6 through 7, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's James saying here? He's saying, when you're in the midst of those trials, and there's great struggle in your heart and your mind, and you ask God for wisdom, he says, you need to ask God with every intention that when God gives you the answer, you will do it. The problem is, and I think we would maybe all of us admit that there are times that we kind of play this game with God where we say, God, show me, but don't really show me if I don't want to know. Or if it's something I don't really want to do, God, just know I'm coming to you, but just tell me it'll be okay and then keep it to yourself. Here James says, don't ask God if your intention is that you're not going to use what God gives. That's not trusting God. And the person who does that shouldn't expect that God is going to give you understanding or wisdom if he knows that you're just going to kind of blow him off when he tells you. So, James tells us that trials are absolutely inevitable. They're upon you now. They're a part of your history. They'll be a part of your future. But the good news is this is not what we live for. And those trials have a purpose in your life. And what we must do in the midst of those trials is to ask God, God, is this about endurance? Is this something about me making it to the end? Or if I'm even on the right road at all? Is this about my maturity, my growing up, my needing to understand the experiences of these lives so that I can demonstrate a more mature approach to life, a divinely orchestrated character formation? Is this about filling in the gaps that I have in my walk with you, Lord? What is the reason for all of this? So let me ask you, in the midst of your trial, because I know you have one, several, is your faith in God real today? How can you know? Through your trials? Are you growing in spiritual maturity today? Are you actually progressing in the Christian faith? How can you know? In the way that you look at your trials. Do you need Christ? Perhaps you look at this and you see what the Bible says about what you know is already true, that all of life is trials, experiencing difficulties and struggles. And maybe today you recognize that you need Christ, that you want peace in the midst of the trials. Because making the trials go away, that is an act of futility. They're here, and they're coming. Do you need Christ? Ask, the Bible says, ask for forgiveness and you will receive it. Do you need maturity in faith? Do you need to grow spiritually? The answer is yes. Then ask. Seek God in this and begin asking God what you need to learn in the trial. Jesus suffered on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. He experienced trial as the penalty for your transgression, for your rebellion against a holy God, that you might be made right with that holy and perfect God. Today, if you want to be like Christ, you will suffer trials. But James says the proper reaction to that is to count it all joy, because God is good all the time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing and the hope that we have, even in the midst of our inevitable trials. Today, Father, I pray that for anyone here who does not know you as Savior, but has experienced the trial, the torment, the difficulty of their own sin, of life in this fallen world, I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to recognize their need for a great and gracious Savior. And God, for us, the church today, I pray that you would help us to turn to you, knowing that we need endurance and maturity and the completeness that closes the gaps in our lives. And that trials and difficulties, struggles, problems, pressure, all of those come into our lives that we might turn our eyes off of ourselves and look to you, the one true God, the faithful God, upon whom if we ask, he gives without reproach. Thank you that you are good all the time, even in the midst of trials. And God, we do pray that you would work all things for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Now I pray that you would call many to your purpose today. We thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Andy, for preaching God's word. We'd like to let everyone know that all of us pastors, we will be right out here in this hallway. So if you would like to come speak to one of us, maybe you would like prayer, or maybe you would like to talk to one of us about your walk with Christ, we would love that opportunity. And if you are a guest, we would love for you to stop by and to introduce yourself, because we'd love to get to know you. All right? If you would, please stand. We'll have our benediction. It says in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.